All right, well, good morning, church. Christmas season is upon us. Is everybody ready? Everybody has their Christmas shopping done already? You're ahead of the game?
That's funny.
I do my Christmas shopping from home.
That's a smart way.
Yeah. Day before, that too. That'll be our date day where Julie and I get out. We'll be on the day before when she has time off and I have time off. All right, well, we're going to be taking a break from James, as you might have guessed. We'll be getting back to James after the first of the year. Two words that are very important for the next few weeks. All the teachings that we are going to do will complement each other this Sunday, next Sunday, and even on our quote-unquote Christmas Sunday, which is the 21st, where we do our candlelight and carols and candy canes and the Christmas story. The first word is Advent. The second word is incarnation. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard both of those words. If you're hearing them for the first time, I don't know what to tell you. But both of those words are often said in association with Christmas, mainly within the church, more than likely, but not entirely. Christmas can be referred to as the Advent season. You probably have maybe put in your house an Advent calendar. And the whole reason, of course, that we celebrate Christmas is because of the incarnation. Now, Advent is a Latin word, and Adventus is the Latin word, and it just means arrival or coming, right? So an Advent calendar is the counting down to the arrival of Christmas. So Advent, as far as we are concerned, though, as a church, has to do with both the first coming of Jesus and, very important, as well as the second coming of Jesus. Now, the word incarnation is also a Latin word. And you might be thinking, why all the Latin words? Why are they not Greek or Hebrew? Well, because the primary language of the Bible in the Middle Ages was Latin. And the first Latin Bible, I think, was printed around 200 AD or so, and that's technically before the Middle Ages. So from that, you get the Latin Vulgate, which is basically the Latin Bible. And that the Latin Vulgate led to terms like Advent and incarnation and even the word rapture, for example. And those words became standard, even though today none of us actually read Latin, unless one of you actually reads Latin. But incarnation is the Latin word incarnere, and it just means simply to make flesh. John 1:14 is the verse that we use for that, which is, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So that's the incarnation, when the Word became flesh. The birth of Jesus, right, is the incarnation. It's his first advent. All that to say, this message this morning, obviously the message is on Christmas, and more specifically, you might have guessed by the slide behind me, it's about the war for Christmas. And if you want to focus it in even more, we're going to jump into Matthew 2 this morning by way of Revelation chapter 12. We're going to jump into Matthew 2 this morning and look at the massacre or the slaughter of the innocents, which is a Christmas story that you don't generally find on Christmas cards. Though I'm thinking that we should maybe start that. I have a few ideas for Christmas cards that some of us might appreciate, but not all, maybe. Anybody who's good at making Christmas cards, let me know. I got some ideas. So, let's read, shall we? We're going to start in Revelation, and we will get to eventually Matthew chapter 2. In Revelation, we've been in this chapter before. We have read these verses before, even just recently. But now we're reading them from a Christmas perspective. So, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to read through verse 4. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And this is the important part here. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you, Lord, for this season. And I thank you for this season because it brings Jesus, hopefully, back into the limelight in a way that he's not looked at the rest of the year. For those who aren't necessarily completely devoted to Jesus, maybe Christmas is the season that brings Jesus back into focus, or it should be. And we as Christians need to shine that light. We as followers of Christ need to shine the light of Jesus during this time of Christmas that's been diluted and watered down, and a lot of people are wandering around deceived by what it means or what it stands for or how it applies. But it's yet the most important thing we can celebrate. If we don't celebrate this season, none of the others matter. So I pray, Lord, that we just bring the reality of this to our hearts so that we can continue to shine a light in the darkness and shine the truth about the miracle of Christmas season and how it ties in to our salvation. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some say that the birth of Jesus was nothing less than a decisive advance into battle. I mean, wars have been waged over many things. Wars are waged over money. Wars are waged over honor and power, and recently things like oil, right? But this war, and this is a war, matter of fact, this you could call the greatest conflict in human history, is over us. It's about us. It's about our salvation. This war is waged on our behalf. And many will say that December 25th is the genesis of the war. But I say that December 25th isn't necessarily the genesis of the war. I say that the war actually started in Genesis. Right, go back to Genesis 3:15, what we call the proto-evangelium, right? The first gospel, that's what that means. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first promise of the coming Messiah. That's the promise of the birth of Jesus. All right, that's the first Christmas promise. Now, obviously, when I say Christmas promise, I'm not talking about the Christmas season as we know it today, right? What Jesus promised back in Genesis 3:15, and what is promised throughout all the prophetic verses in the Bible that culminated in the birth of Jesus, and what is promised through Jesus, and we will see be fulfilled in his second coming, those promises, you know, have nothing to do with Christmas trees and presents and Santa Claus and sprinkles and, you know, elves and bright lights and, you know, whatever, however you decorate your house for Christmas has nothing to do with, you know, the peppermint mochas or my favorite, the peppermint ice cream, right? It has nothing to do with snow or, in our case, rain that we get during this season, or any of the other fuzzy, warm feelings that you get at Christmas time or that you're supposed to have at Christmas time. It's not about that. It's not about December 25th in that sense, right? Christmas today that's celebrated by the world is not what God was promising. God didn't promise that you're going to have Christmas one day and you're all going to have Christmas trees and presents and candy canes. I didn't see that verse when I was reading. That's not what God was promising, but what he did promise was Christ. And of course, I mean, you can have Christmas without Santa Claus, but you can't have Christmas without Christ, right? Because it's about Jesus. So from creation on, from that point on, there's been a war, right? It's a war between Satan, and it's a war between Jesus. And Satan's trying to stop God's promises and God's plans. Right? Satan is trying to throw a wrench into everything. And you can, if you read through the Old Testament, prior, obviously, to the birth of Christ, you see this war going on, and you see it played out in many different ways. As we've talked about before, we've talked about spiritual warfare quite a bit. And as we've talked about before, you know that there's the battle going on, the spiritual warfare that's going on. It's going on behind the scenes. Remember when we read through Daniel and we taught through Daniel. There's stuff going on, and we can't see it. It's happening in the invisible. We can't see it in our realm, but yet it plays out physically with us. Right, that satanic influence, the demonic influence, the spirit of the Antichrist that's alive and present in the world today. So you can go all the way back, and you can, I mean, just look at the book of Genesis. Let's just jump into the next book, Exodus, for example. Exodus chapter 1. The Pharaoh, when God's people, Israel, are in Egypt, let's just phrase it that way without getting into all the details, because they weren't actually known as Israel yet, and et cetera. Yes, I know. So the Pharaoh said to his people, he said, listen, the people of Israel are too many and they're too mighty for us. So the Pharaoh started getting worried. Right? That Israel could grow and be mightier and greater than we are. Right? But yet there are captives technically at that time. Right? So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, you see this in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He said to the Hebrew midwives, he says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman, see, and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, let her live. Right? And he also says that later on to the people of Egypt. Right? In verse 22, he says to all his people, he says, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. Right? If the midwives didn't do their job and kill the sons when they're born, if you see one, throw them into the river. But let the daughters live. Right? What's the significance of killing the son and not the daughter? Right? Extinction. Right? Assimilation. Because the daughters then end up marrying into, Egypt, right? And the sons are killed, so therefore they're not growing, there's no procreation, etc. So that's the purpose of it, right? Extinction and assimilation. But yet, who won that war? God won that war, right? Because what happened? Israel multiplied, right? They went from 70 people when they went into Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, and some 400 years later when they came out, conservative estimations, right, they came out as over 2 million people. God used their time in Egypt to grow them as a nation. And not only that, when they left Egypt, what did they do? They plundered the Egyptians. Right? That's what it says in Exodus. All the gold and all the and the cloth and everything that needed actually to use to build the tabernacle, they plundered from the Egyptians. So who won that war? God won that war. Satan lost. Right? Well, just keep going through the Old Testament. One of the more popular stories that you might know, of course, is Esther. Right? When Haman plotted against the Jews to try and destroy them, which again was a satanic attempt to thwart the purposes of and plans of God, it didn't work. Right? God used the courage of Esther, who happened to be queen at that time, to not only save the Jewish people, but also to defeat Haman, and he ended up being hung on the same gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai. That's very important. You might think, why do I have to remember that? That's very important. It's important because of how God works. Ultimately, it's important because who won? God won, right? Who lost? Satan lost, right? But God will often use the very weapon that the enemy wants to use against you, against them. And if you don't believe me, you haven't been listening and reading your Bible, because that's what happened with Jesus. Right? Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and with that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. They used the cross to crucify Jesus. Jesus used the cross to set the captives free. This very same weapon that they wanted to use against him, he used against them. And who won? God won. Who lost? Satan lost. And this goes throughout the Bible. Matter of fact, there's a blink and miss it moment in 2 Kings, at 2 Kings chapter 11. And it's the first three verses. And if you could just read through that, you might just be thinking, oh, this is just more history of early Israel and the times of between Israel and Judah and the divided nations and all the different kings and the good kings and the bad kings and everything that goes through. You're going to miss this important time. So I'm going to read these first three verses from 2 Kings for you. See if you can see the important part here, this blink and miss it moment about the war that's going on. It says in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being put to death, and she put him and his nurse in the bedroom, and thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land." Did you catch the battle in there? Right? See, Athaliah destroyed all the royal family. What royal family? What royal family are they talking about? Oh, the house of David. The house of David. And she almost succeeded if it were not for the daughter of King Joram, because she hid Joash for 6 years. That sounds familiar. Who else went and hid to save the life of their newborn? So God protected what? He protected not only the royal family, but the line of Judah by hiding them for 6 years. Now, I often think that we give Satan too much credit. Okay, we give him too much credit, right? He's cunning, he's conniving, he's incredibly deceptive. He's the father of lies. He's a thief, he wants to kill and destroy. But he's also a created being. He's not God. He's not even a God, even though he probably thinks he is, right? He's not all-knowing, he's not all-powerful, he's not all-present, he's not immutable, which just means he doesn't... God is immutable. That means God doesn't change. So if Satan's not immutable, that means he changes. He changes his mind. He changes his thoughts. We see this throughout the Bible. But one of the things Satan does know is he knows Scripture. Right? So he knew that, for example, that Numbers 24 tells us that Jesus is from the line of Jacob and he's Abraham's grandson. He knows from like Isaiah 11:1 that tells us that Jesus is going to be from the line of Jesse, David's father, and that Jeremiah prophesied that the Messiah would come from the line of King David himself. It says that in Jeremiah 23, for example, in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Right? That's a prophecy about Jesus. Satan knew these things. And so when we look at the war, we have to understand that up to the birth of Christ, Satan had tried every which way he could to destroy God's people, to destroy them any and every way he could, so he could stop the Messiah coming, because he knew where the Messiah came from. The Messiah was prophesied back in Genesis 3, and Satan's like, I don't want the Messiah to come. So if the Messiah's coming through this line and the Messiah's coming through these people and the Messiah's coming, I'm going to do my best to exterminate them. Then he can't come through. It's no different than what Satan is doing now. He didn't stop the birth of Christ. Now Satan's trying to stop the second coming. How do you stop the second coming? Well, the second coming is only going to happen if Israel exists. Well, how about we wipe out Israel then? Right? How about we wipe out the Jews? The Jews can't cry, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord." And Jesus can't return to a nation that doesn't exist. So he's doing the same thing today. But Satan didn't win. He couldn't stop Jesus being born. He couldn't stop the line. God preserved it. When you read through the Old Testament, when you read through 2 Kings, when you read through these books like Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you read through these prophetic books, you can see how God's plan is woven out and how God always protected his people, specifically the people that Jesus was coming through, the line that Jesus was coming through. There was always a remnant. There was always a survivor. He kept it going. Satan never won. Jesus did. And that leads us to Matthew chapter 2 and what we were going to focus on this morning. Matthew chapter 2, we see that in the Christmas story, there's a Grinch. There's always a Grinch in the Christmas story. But this Grinch is Grinchier than the Grinch. This Grinch is King Herod. And King Herod was jealous. That's putting it nicely. I'm just using a really nice word. That's just one way to describe King Herod. He was jealous. He was jealous of other kings coming to possibly take his throne. And so when he heard that Jesus had been born, well, obviously that didn't sit well with him. I'm going to read some of this from Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born," this is verse 1, "in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," just really quick, do you know that the Jews understood that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem? The Jews that have not accepted Christ, that have not, that, you know, still have, are denying the fact that Christ is their Messiah, do no longer believe that the prophetic verses that say that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem are real. They don't believe that that's where Jesus is coming from. And the reason they don't believe that's where Jesus is coming from and that those verses don't apply to the Messiah's birth, like they used to believe that, is because Bethlehem today is mainly just full of Arabs. There's hardly any Jewish population in Bethlehem today. And the Messiah is not going to come from the Arabs. He's not going to be, right, Muslim. So they don't believe that the Messiah is coming from Jerusalem. Now, interesting thing is, of course, that he is coming from Jerusalem, and he already came. They're right. He's not coming from Jerusalem in the future. He already came from Bethlehem, I mean, right? He already came, and they missed it. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying," we'll get into the fact of how long it took him to get there, right? "Where is he who has been born king of Jews?" King of the Jews. Can you imagine? These wise, this magi, way more than three. I know that there's only three always pictured in the thing, but magi never traveled in groups of three. It was more like 300, probably, right? It was a large group of people. Anyway, can you imagine them showing up? You know, "Herod, we got this group out here that has traveled, and they're looking for the king of the Jews." And Herod's like, "What? King of the who?" Right? So he's immediately interested. And they say, "Well, we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." It shows how good they were paying attention as compared to those in Jerusalem who also knew the very same scripture, but yet weren't watching, weren't paying attention. "And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." Why was all of Jerusalem troubled with King Herod? Because they understood who King Herod was. That's why. And if King Herod is troubled, then you're troubled. Trust me. Because he's going to take it out on you. All right? So they were troubled with him. "And King Herod, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them where Christ was to be born." And what did they tell him? They told him, "In Bethlehem." "Oh, we know where he's to be born. This is what the scripture says. He's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet," and he's quoting Micah here, I believe, "and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, so that would help him determine how old the child was. Right? "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Oh, Herod wants to worship the king of the Jews. This is great. He didn't want to worship him. Right? So that's what they do. They go and find Jesus, who's probably a toddler at this point. Right? And they worship him, and they give him the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But then they're warned in a dream. It says, "Don't go back and tell Herod where he is." Right? God says, "Don't do that. Don't do it." So they leave a different way. And they don't notify Herod where they found him. And then an angel appears to Joseph and says, take the child, flee, right? Child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, because Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him, right? Well, we call this story the Massacre of the Innocents, right? The Slaughter of the Innocents. And again, this isn't a story you see on Christmas cards. This isn't a Christmas story that you're generally going to see. Well, I was going to say you don't generally even see it in Christmas specials. However, there is a movie coming out about this exact event. And it's called Zero AD. And it's coming out through Angel Studios. And it's directed by Alejandro Monteverde. He's the guy who directed the Sound of Freedom movie, if you saw it, with Jim Caviezel. And it's coming out limited release on December 19th. I'm trying to track it down to see if it's in our area. I do want to take a look at it. Jim Caviezel, by the way, plays Herod in the movie in a fat suit. You won't recognize him if you watch the trailer. So there is a movie coming out about this exact event. Anyway, so we told you, Herod, jealous. Herod, insecure, to say the least. Herod, paranoid and cruel, right? He couldn't handle the idea that another king would come and possibly dethrone him. So the rival king had to die. So he orders all the boys, 2 years and younger, to be murdered, right? When Herod saw, you see that in verse 16, and Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, all in that region who were 2 years and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Some historians say that Herod murdered around 14,000 children. There are records out there, like Syrian records, that say he murdered up to 64,000 children. The problem is that there isn't enough records to verify any of that, okay? So, but it doesn't matter. One child, 64,000 children, doesn't really matter. It's deeply unsettling. There are a couple of things about this. For example, Josephus, Jewish historian, never mentions this event in all his records, which is very odd for Josephus, because if it had this happened on a huge scale, you have to think about it for a moment, if Herod had killed 64,000 children, that would have probably caught Josephus' eye. If Herod had only murdered 10 or 15 or 20 kids, it may not have, okay? But Josephus never mentions it. And of course, Bethlehem at that time was a small village. They would have had a small population, and there was a high infant death rate at that time. So it was a miracle for you to even have a child and for it to survive anyway. But with a small population, you don't have a lot of children. But understand that it says that he wanted all of them killed in Bethlehem in all of that region. What does all of that region mean? Right, the region of Bethlehem, or does that include Jerusalem as well? Because that changes how many kids, right, are murdered by Herod. But we know it actually happened. We know it's true because, one, it's in God's word, and two, it fits Herod's character. This is the way Herod acted. This is the way Herod was, right? It's in perfect harmony with what we know of Herod, right? You know, Augustus Caesar, he himself said of Herod, he said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. It's a double pun because in the Greek, that's two Greek words. Koiros and, I probably pronounce it wrong, huos. They kind of rhyme. One means pig, the other means son. So it was kind of a play on words. It was a clever little, you know, rhyming thing that Caesar did. But the idea, of course, is what he was saying was that at least pigs had a better chance at a longer life in Herod's kingdom than his own family did. Because what was Herod known for? He was known for killing family members. He killed his sons, he killed his wives, he killed his in-laws, you name it. If you were a relative of Herod, you had a pretty good chance of being killed by Herod. Which didn't make you want to be a relative of Herod by any means, right? He was a monster. There's a story that's recorded that lets you know, because Herod was dying. This was towards the end of Herod's life. Remember, Joseph and Mary stay in Egypt until Herod dies. And that's around 4 AD. Okay? So, but when he was dying, Herod tried to stop him. You know, he was trying to cure himself. And then he tried all these remedies to cure all those diseases that he was dying from, and nothing helped. He went to the hot springs and the northeastern corner of the Dead Sea, which are still there today. You can go in, you can go sit in the same hot springs if you want to. I'm sitting in the same hot spring as Herod. Not that you would want to care about that. But and so he goes back to his palace, and because nothing's helping him, and he says, he tells his sister Salome, he says, I want you to arrest all the Jewish leaders in the land, and I want you to imprison them in the Hippodrome. The Hippodrome was beneath the palace. And archaeologically, they found it. It exists. It's been discovered. And so she does that. But then she asks her brother, why? Why am I doing this? Why are we jailing all the Jewish leaders? And Herod says, because when I die, the Jews are going to rejoice. So I want to give them something to cry about. So he wanted to execute all these Jewish leaders so that there would be all of these thousands of households weeping and crying and mourning at the time he dies, because he didn't want them rejoicing over the fact that he had died. So Herod, like I said, is grinchier than the Grinch. Right? But guess what? Even Herod didn't kill Jesus. He couldn't. The plan, the satanic plan that Satan tried to weave through Herod by killing all the children, didn't kill Jesus. Who won? God won. Right? It was another loss for Satan. So don't think that this war isn't waging still today. It's waging differently today. Right? Because Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended to heaven. Jesus is returning, so Satan's changed his plan. The one thing Satan wants to do through his deception, through his deceiving, obviously we can see the rise of anti-Semitism in the world today, and that's just going to rise more, especially with the rise of Islam here in the nation. You're just going to see more and more anti-Semitism come from that. So we're seeing the rise of anti-Semitism. We know that's a satanic thing. We know that's part of Satan's plan to exterminate the Jews. We see the war going on over in Israel, which, who's winning? Israel is. Right? Because who protects Israel? God does. And we know how that culminates in Ezekiel 38 and 39 when we get to there. We haven't gotten to there yet, but you can see the pieces being laid out and everything in place. Right? So we know there's the war is still waging on today, but how has Satan waged that war like with us? How is Satan waging that war on our behalf? What is he doing here, for example, in our nation to take people's focus off Jesus? Specifically, during the Christmas season, right? During this time of the year when the only reason for Christmas, the only reason Christmas even started was to celebrate the birth of Christ, was to celebrate the incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Well, I think Satan has a more subtle approach than he had in the past, right? It's more deceptive. He's working, you know, in a different way. It's not as, you know, go out and murder all these people. I'm not saying he doesn't do that. But what he's done and what he's done in this nation over the however many last years is he replaced Jesus with Santa Claus. That's what he did. Right? And I ain't got nothing against Santa Claus, but he's just not Jesus. So he replaced Jesus, and he had started having people take their focus off the whole purpose of Christmas and have them focus on something else, and he did it in a subtle way because he used people's thoughts and ideas over people who were actually godly people, like St. Nicholas, for example, Nicholas of Myra. You know, the very first mention about the celebration of Christmas comes from something written on, believe it or not, December 25th, 336 A.D., a long time ago. That was before Nicholas of Myra even passed away, just so you know. He hadn't elevated himself to Santa Claus status yet. But that was the very first mention of them celebrating the birth of Jesus. That's what is recorded. So all about the birth of Jesus, because there is no Christmas without Jesus. Because it's not called Santimus, right? It's not called Paganmas. It's not called whatever name you want to put, Xmas. even though that backfired on him. Oh, we're going to take Christ out, called Xmas, and everyone who knew Greek was, aha! You know, nice try. Didn't work. But they're attempting to take Christ out of Christmas. That's what Satan has been doing for years. You don't understand the importance of this holiday if you take Christ out of Christmas. You don't understand that without Christmas, there's no Easter. Right? And then there's no salvation. This is a holiday above all holidays that Christians should be celebrating the birth of Jesus and promoting Jesus and shining Jesus to the world that thinks it's just about a fat, jolly, fake guy, right? So it's a little more subtle, I think, that what he's done, right? Satan's twisted it all up with commercialism and consumerism and paganism. He's diluted it. So no one really even knows what the truth is. Hopefully they do if they come to your house. You know, if people come to your house in the holidays, they walk in, they should understand clearly who you worship and clearly who you celebrate at Christmas time. But Christmas is on the threat of being taken away. You know, there was a time in our nation that they actually did that. The Puritans did it. They got Christmas banned. It was a long, 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 long time ago, right? And eventually that went away. It was like 1647. It's in my notes somewhere. But now with the rise of this Islamic threat within our country, there's a very serious threat of us losing Christmas in certain cities and certain states, right? There's still a war for Christmas. You know, they have I want to call it a Christmas tree lighting ceremony. You know how we have one down in Seattle, and they have one in New York, and they have them everywhere, right? Portland. Well, Portland, actually, it just got a lot of notice this year, but they've actually did it a few years ago. They just started, quit calling it a Christmas tree lighting. They just called it a tree lighting ceremony. What? Why is it called a tree lighting ceremony when it looks and acts and smells like a Christmas tree? Yeah, I was going to show you. So you're not confused. Let me see if I have it here. Da, 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 Christmas. Portland Christmas tree. Right? There's the Portland Christmas. That's not a Christmas tree. That's just a tree. Tree with lights. Yeah. Right? So that's just a tree with lights down in Portland. God forbid they mention Christmas at all. Now, however, Santa showed up at the tree lighting ceremony. But what they did was they waved the Palestinian flag. I'm not joking. I'm not making this up. And they led the crowd in the chant of Free Palestine. And then they brought in some Native Americans who did a little ritual, a little paganistic, you know, earth worship there. And that was their tree lighting ceremony. I'm not surprised it's Portland, right? But still, they despise Christ so much. They despise Christmas so much. They can't even mention the word. But that's not the most blasphemous thing I saw. No. No, no. That came from Chicago. That came from Illinois. Right? I don't know what order I have these pictures in. So let me see. Oh, no. Let's start with the one of baby Jesus. All right. We got to show you the baby Jesus picture first. All right. All right. There's the baby Jesus picture. Now, you may not be able to... This is a nativity scene. Baby Jesus is wrapped in a foil blanket, and his hands are zip-tied, okay? Because foil blankets are what they wrap in the children that get taken by ICE, the illegal immigrants, and supposedly the zip ties are to show that they've taken them into custody, right? But they didn't stop there. No. Here's Mary. Mary is wearing a gas mask because, you know, tear gas is used a lot, mainly because of the Antifa crowd who are decided they want to attack and shoot and hurt federal employees just doing their job. So that's Mary, and this is how they depicted the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers are the ICE agents. It says ICE on his vest there. It might be a little hard to see. That's the Roman soldiers. Now, again, this really shouldn't surprise anybody, not knowing the temperament of the culture that we live in and some of the ideas, but what should surprise you is that this nativity scene is put up by a church. Okay? This is the Lake Street Church in Evanston, Illinois. They put up this nativity scene. This is their view of the birth of Christ. By the way, in case you were confused, Jesus is not an immigrant or a refugee. Okay? Read your Bible. Understand the historical context surrounding his birth and the nations and the borders and such like that. Jesus never left the Roman Empire. Right? Yes, he went from Judea, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, down to Egypt and back, but it's all within the Roman Empire. There were no borders like there are today. There's no passports. There's no anything like that. He was never an immigrant or a refugee. But the world has all these versions or all these ideas concerning Jesus. You have the immigrant Jesus. You have the refugee Jesus. You have the hippie Jesus. You have the socialist Jesus, right? Yeah. But none of them work. They're not real. They aren't Jesus. These are all created by people who don't even understand who was born or why he was born or why he came or the incarnation when God became flesh. I mean, none of their reasoning is biblically based. All they've done is twist scripture to suit their ignorance. That's all they've done. If you're trying to make Jesus culturally relevant, like, for example, immigrant Jesus, socialist Jesus, you're just trying to make Jesus like you. That's all you're trying to do. And if it comes about you, or if it comes about us and not about him, then guess what? Then who are you worshiping? Yourself, not Jesus. Listen, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's fully man. He's fully God. He's God incarnate. The importance of that shouldn't be lost on us. We shouldn't let things like this set the standard or twist the minds of people who are wondering about the Christmas season or wondering about who Jesus is or wondering about things like this. Jesus isn't any of those things. That's not Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's not why he came. That's not what we celebrate on Christmas. It's nothing about that. Who's going to win this war? Jesus is. Not Satan. I mean, it is possible that the new communist mayor of New York could stop the Rockefeller Center Christmas events, could stop the tree lighting ceremonies. Heck, he could even stop the Thanksgiving Day parade right next year, which will be celebrating its 100th year, because none of those things align with Islam. I mean, the world we live in today would ban Linus, right, from the community theater because he would recite Bible verses. And it's a joke, yes, I understand. I'm just quoting Babylon Bee, but you know, but the war on Christmas is real because it's a war on Jesus and it's a war on God. It's a war on God's word, God's plan, and God's promises. So really what I want you to remember is this. The birth of Christ wasn't an accident, right? It was planned from the beginning, right? That's what we refer to, like, the Ancient of Days. It was prophesied from the beginning of creation. It was appointed long before any of us were born. Right? But we live in this overwhelming and confused and divided and broken world, and the world was in chaos before Jesus was born. It was in chaos when Jesus was born. It's in chaos today. And that world that we live in is going to try to drown you. It's going to drown you amidst the confusion and the chaos. It wants to overwhelm you. It wants to water down the Christmas message, the truth of Christmas, until all you see is the commercialization and the consumerism and the greed. When you believe that Christmas is nothing more than chocolate candy and the present under the tree, And that's all it really is. But that's not the truth of Christmas. The truth of Christmas is our salvation. Because as I said already, without Christmas, there's no Easter. Right? Without his birth, there's no death. If there's no death, there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, we're dead in our sins. That's the truth of Christmas. So what should we do as the church? What should we do as Christians? Well, we need to shine our lights, man. We need to shine them brighter during Christmas time, man. We need to light up our life with the light of Jesus like the Griswold house. You know what I'm talking about? Right? That's what we need to do. We need to let everyone see it and everyone understand that Christmas, we celebrate Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We'll get t-shirts and bumper stickers, right? It's all about Jesus. But ultimately, this is how we should be living our life all the time. Because for us, Christmas is a 24/7, 7 day a week, year-round celebration. It's not something that we should just be doing in December or as soon as Thanksgiving's over. We celebrate Jesus and Jesus alone. I mean, you've seen this picture maybe, right? This is the season, but this is the reason. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be sharing, right? The purpose of his birth was his death. And despite the loudest voices and despite the satanic and demonic attempts to take your eyes off Jesus and make things about you or your problems or things like that, one doesn't exist without the other. There's no Christmas without Jesus. If you take Jesus out of Christmas, you don't understand Christmas at all. It tells us in Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who we celebrate on Christmas time. That's who we should be celebrating all the time. So yes, let's look back. Let's look back and celebrate the birth of Jesus, but at the same time, let's also look forward. Look forward to the hope of his return. We're going to celebrate his first coming, well, presently enduring the hope, right, to his second coming. We got to endure that. We should be doing. We can do all of this because Emmanuel, right, God is with us. And as we've seen throughout history and as the Bible testifies to, yes, there is a war, but who won? Jesus did. I read to the end of the book. I'm pretty sure you have too. It says Jesus won. So we should be rejoicing and be in joy. I know for some people, Christmas season isn't a season of joy because it's a season where they're reminded of their losses. And it's a season where they're reminded of their loneliness. And it's a season where a lot of the things come back and you know, stare them right in the face, and it's a hard time for them to separate loss, you know, and this season when everyone says we should be joyful. You should be joyful at Christmas time? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. You should be joyful at Christmas time because Christ won. That's why you should be joyful at Christmas time. And even in the midst of your loneliness and even in the midst of your loss and even in the midst of your grief and even in the midst of the chaos and the confusion of the world that we live in today, it doesn't matter because Jesus won. So we can rejoice. So rejoice. Amen?